Please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament. We've been looking at Galatians for a number of Sundays. But now turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Job. It's interesting. I looked at my notes when I began Job, and I started preaching on this in the evenings in March of 2008, which I couldn't believe how quickly the time is going by. That's for my grandparents, not for me, but I guess it's me now. And what I've decided to do, since only a fraction of you heard those messages, is to begin in Job and cover at least the first couple of chapters, introduce the book as if it's brand new. And I'm not going to preach all the sermons. I went through chapter 29 in preaching, about 34 sermons. I'm not going to preach all those again, but once we've gone through the first couple of chapters, you have a feel for the book. I'm going to touch on a few of the highlights in those chapters where Job and his friends are going back and forth in this debate, this dialogue. I'll touch on some of the highlights and then go to where I left off, about 8 months ago, something like that. If you would, you've done it. Stand with me, please. I'm going to read just the first five verses. This is God's inerrant, infallible word. Listen carefully to it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus, Job did continually. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning and the preaching of it. Please be seated. Now, I hope that you have, you should have a couple, 2 outlines in your bulletin this morning, a general outline. And I don't think we're going to make it through that whole outline this morning, maybe the first half of it. There's so much material. And then there is a detailed outline that's a full sheet of paper, and it's got outline on both sides. We're going to look at that, kind of survey that today, because I want you to get the bird's eye view, the big picture of this book. It's a big book, 42 chapters in all. And it can be overwhelming when you start reading in a book this length. You get lost in about the 3rd chapter. So we're going to look at the overview today. Let's pray as we begin this new series. Father and God, we are grateful for the variety that we find in your word. It meets all of our needs. It shows us how to live a godly life in Christ Jesus in an ungodly world. And so we thank you for now this book that we're going to open together as your children. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would be pleased to illuminate our hearts and minds, and that from the very oldest here to the very youngest, that we would not remain the same, but that our faith would be strengthened, our love for you would grow, our humility would increase, and our service toward one another, whether it be in a time of suffering or in times of plenty, help us to be your faithful servants. We thank you for this book and the riches that are found within.
And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Johnny Gunther was an active, fun-loving, straight-A student at Deerfield Academy in Massachusetts. He excelled in math, science, and chess.
Gee, he excelled at everything I didn't excel in. I can't believe this.
I was good in PE. I got straight A's in PE. In early 1946, his life was overshadowed by the discovery of a large malignant tumor in his brain. And that really caught my eye because of what my brother-in-law just died of, a malignant tumor. And in the whole process that our family went through, especially my sister, in watching him die. Over the next 14 months, Johnny endured two operations, painful spinal taps, daily x-ray treatments, experimental injections of mustard gas, and a severe dietary regimen. Many of the treatments Johnny was subjected to in the 40s are now known to have no therapeutic value. He just simply was dying, and he suffered all the way with the treatments added on. Go figure. During his treatments, he amazed his doctors with his courage, optimism, and ability to survive a particularly aggressive tumor. For a while, in early February of 1947, he grew stronger as the tumor appeared to shrink. But in April, as Johnny was taking his college board exams, he suffered hours of short-term amnesia. Doctors discovered that the tumor had taken a particularly aggressive and deadly form called glioma multiforme. Though Johnny's illness had hurt his attendance at school, he built up so much extra credit that he was able to graduate with his class in June. When he returned to Deerfield Academy for the final weeks of school, his classmates just couldn't hide their shock at his thin and wasted appearance. He wore a turban to cover his bald, surgery-scarred scalp. Though his life was ebbing, he aced his final exam in chemistry. On June 4th, he received a standing ovation as he walked across the platform to receive his diploma. On June 12th, Johnny Gunther was admitted to the hospital where he experienced worsening bouts of amnesia, headaches, vomiting, and tremors. The doctors told his parents that he was dying of a cerebral hemorrhage. Just a few days after entering the hospital, Johnny received the news. So talk about when you're living life, the bitter sweet. I see that all the time. You hear of sorrows and trials and temptations and failures. And then over here, you see all these wonderful things taking place. And they're all taking place at the same time in the world in which we live. Because during this time, he just got the news that his application to Columbia University had been accepted. Early on June 30th, 1947, Johnny went into a coma from which he never woke up. He was pronounced dead that night at 11:02. We ask the questions. Young man, bright, diligent, hardworking, loved by his family and his friends, respected by all. And the question just has to come to us, why? Why was the life of this promising young man cut short? Why did he have to endure so much suffering? Why is life so unfair? We know we shouldn't go down that road. We oftentimes are tempted to go down that road. One of the most difficult questions we as finite creatures face is, why do we suffer? You see, this affects and colors our view of the whole world, of our life. And there's all kinds of suffering. And oftentimes people endure, Christians endure suffering of heart and of mind and of emotion that others don't know anything about.
It's in the quiet of their own heart before God, and tears at the throne of grace, that they suffer, that maybe you suffer. We know that God loves us. We know that He's all powerful. We know that He has the power to heal and to take away suffering. We know this. We wonder why He leaves us in our pain. Doesn't He care? The thought kind of creeps in into the back of our minds. Has He forgotten us? Has He turned His back on us? Well, if you've ever asked the questions, if you wonder about some of the answers, then step through the door with me as we enter the book of Job. But it's interesting, because Job doesn't answer all the questions. Job does something else. And that's what we're going to learn as we open this incredible, incredible book. It's not a book in the world like it. Here's the proposition statement. Here's the theme. Here's the verse that I have lifted. Now, this is my subjective opinion that this could be the theme of the book. Maybe you have another verse. I can think of others that are really great verses in Job. But the theme comes from 23, verse 10 of Job. But He knows the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I shall come out of the trial as gold. How precious that is. That's a precious verse to me. I can look back many years now to times of trial that I went through. And this was one of the verses that I held on to. I'd go to bed at night with that verse. I'd wake up with that verse, along with Romans 8:28, along with certain verses in, Jeremiah. What's after Jeremiah? Yes, my goodness, I went blank there. Lamentations 3, and I lived on those verses for many, many months. They were my life. They were my life raft. They kept me from sinking under it. And this is one of them. You see, this is a statement of faith in God's what? In God's omniscience. God knows all things. God's not surprised. God doesn't come up with, well, maybe I could do this for your life and you'd be happier. Hey, that's not a bad idea. God doesn't have a new idea because His knowledge is infinite. His knowledge is perfect. He doesn't forget. He doesn't learn. He doesn't gain insight. He is perfect in wisdom. And Job is saying, He says He knows the way, notice it, that I take. It's real personal. And I put my name there years ago. If you are a child of God, if you place your faith in Christ, then your name can go there. He knows the way that I take, that you take. It's a personal, intimate knowledge of every detail of my life. Every tear, every worry, every concern, every failure, all my sin that I'm so ashamed of and I want to lock in that closet back there. Oh, heaven forbid that anyone would know how evil I really am in my heart and mind. But He knows the way that I take. He cares about me. And my trials are included in His sovereign providence. That's what this verse is saying. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He's in charge and nothing's out of control. I'm right where God wants me to be. Now go figure that. I can't figure those things out. Because there are times when I fail so miserably and I'm just saying, Lord, again, I have to come to You. You know, I got a call from someone this week out of state. And it was really sad because this person said, I want you to talk to a friend of mine. They've met you once before, and I think they'll talk with you. This person has fallen back into heavy drinking and has been drunk for the last 2 days. This person's a professing Christian. And so they put him on the phone, and this person really didn't want to talk to me. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. And I just said a few things, and I prayed for this individual, and I could hear it going, you know, get me out of here.
grief, the shame, the what is going on? My life is out of control. It's an utter mess. And yet, for the professing Christian, I profess to know Christ. And so the guilt is even greater because as a Christian, I shouldn't be doing that. But I just did. Why, Lord? But God knows the way you take and the way that I take. He walks with us. And notice where we're headed, beloved. His will and what's going on for me is ultimately good. That's what we see in this verse. I'm more precious to him than gold, and I will come out of this a better person. Believe it. But don't run from him. That's what I said to this individual. Go to the cross. He's demonstrated his love. He's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Go to Jesus Christ. Don't run from him. You need him. But I will become a better person through all the stuff of life. You know, we know all these things by faith. We read about them in God's Word. But you know what? It doesn't mean that we're going to believe them. It doesn't mean that we're always going to understand them, does it? And when you try to read Providence, you're going to get all tangled up and all frustrated. God hasn't called us to read His Providence. Now, we can look back and say, that's the sovereign providence of the Lord. But even looking back, I understand some things, but there's a lot of things I don't understand. But He hasn't called us to read Providence. He's called us to read His Word. And to take hold of that, and to believe that, and to be men and women of faith, even in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the tears. And who knows? I'm concerned that the stuff I get on the internet about what's going on in this country is just, if I were not a believer, I'd be scared to death. It's just incredible. Where are we going to be in 5 years? What about our children? What about our grandchildren? What's going on right now? See? But He knows the way that we take. Well, there's the sermon. How's that? And I'm so hot right now, I can't believe it. And here we are, point number one. This is more like a Bible study. This is the way, when I introduce a book, you got to see the big picture. You got to see some of the nuts and bolts of the book. So structure, issues, and themes in the book of Job, this marvelous book. Let's look at the structure. And I gave you a detailed outline, and I hope you have that in your hand. I'm seeing the theme verse to go back to again and again is 23:10. But notice, there's how many parts you see? There's 6 parts to this outline. The beginning is the testing of Job. We see it in the first 2 chapters, and then those are the first 2 tests. And then the third test is in that lengthy section in the middle of the book, starting at chapter 3, going all the way through chapter 27. The first test, there is a certain creature, person there that enters the scene, and it's Satan. In fact, the definite article is in front of that. It's the Satan, you know, which is even more creepy, I think. And it starts through his family. He's tested by losing his family, all of his children. And we knew, we already read it, we know how much he loved his kids. And he lost every single one of them. And he lost all of his possessions, or most of his possessions, are all gone. He was the greatest of the men of the East, and it was gone. It was gone. And then the second one, Satan, behind Job's wife. And Satan likes to do that. He likes to use individuals who might even be close to me that I would be emotionally open to and vulnerable to, and have them say something to me that would send me right over the edge. Because, you see, the evil one wants us to deny the Lord and the faith. That's what he wants. And that's his challenge. And so he, by permission of the Lord, strikes Job's body, and Job finds himself in this condition where his friends saw him, and they didn't even recognize the guy. He was such a mess. And that's where his wife, remember, came to him and said some things, and we're going to look at that later. That's the second test. And then there's a period of silence there when his friends get there, and that's the wisest thing they ever did, keep their mouths shut. And then I want you to notice something here in chapter 3, because at this point, there was this silence, and then all of a sudden, the volcano just erupts, you see. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. He curses the day of his birth. He's not the only one in Scripture we read this about. See, you read about the life of Jeremiah and others who were so distraught. And Job just... he just let it out. He had to. And remember this, when you study this book, Job's not perfect. He's a godly man, but he's a human being. And he had all of the flaws and all of the desires and interests and all of these things that we have. He's not some super saint set apart and we could never be like him anyway. We could only by the grace of God. And then we enter into a lengthy portion of the book. You see it, Roman numeral 2. Discussions or debate between Job and his friends. This is the third test. The evil one is not, he's not there. He's not mentioned. But he's there all over the page. He's there behind these three friends, influencing them, getting them to say things to Job that will push him over the edge. Their argument pivots around this. It must be sin in your life, Job, because sin brings suffering. And you're suffering, and you're really suffering, so you really must have sinned. You better repent. And that's what they, from every angle, they hit Job with that argument. And then, flip side of your outline there, there's an interlude, a very interesting chapter, Job 28. The question is posed, where is wisdom? Can you answer it? Where is wisdom? Read that interesting chapter. It's like a calm, a silence. And there's this chapter to read about wisdom. And then Job gives his final words. He talks about his life. And it's a very interesting few chapters there that he shows us about his life, what he did, what happened. What happened before and then after this awful, awful time. And then a young man steps up, Elihu. You see it there in chapters 32 through 37. And he is angry with Job because Job is justifying himself and not God. This young man is concerned about the glory of God in every aspect of our lives. And he's angry with Job's friends because all they did was condemn Job. And then the final scene, if this is like a play, Yahweh himself enters and he speaks to Job in two different speeches. The first one, he asks him questions about creation, and Job can't answer any of them. And Job responds by humbling himself. Then he talks about providence, you see, in the second round, in chapter 40, verse 6 and following, and then Job responds. And then we know the blessed outcome. Yahweh pronounces a verdict, and Job is restored, and then some. And so that's the structure. And look at this periodically so you know where we are. You don't get lost in the forest as we look at this book together. Some issues, some introductory matters. It's been questioned by commentators, especially liberals, that Job's a mythical figure. Job never really lived in this world. He wasn't a real human being. But, you know, as you study the scriptures, we find that that is not the case. He is a real historical figure. The first two chapters are written in narrative style. It's a simple record of history, Job's history. There are other authors in your Bible mention Job. One of them, and if you're a note taker, Ezekiel 14. Verses 13 and 14. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. Jeremiah also mentions Job along with Moses and Samuel, Jeremiah 15:1. I'm not going to turn you there. And then also James, chapter 5. Frank's going to be preaching on this wonderful text. It talks about the patience or the endurance of Job, and James admonishes us to learn from him, from this saint of old. And by implication, Job is a prophet. The implication there is that he is a prophet of God. The details of names and places in the book are not found in allegory. No, Job was a real person. Now, the question is, where did he live? And that's difficult to be dogmatic. It says in the first chapter there of Job, notice, the land of Uz. Now, get this right. It's not the land of Oz, O-Z. It's Uz, U-Z. Okay? Not in the land of Canaan. He's not in the promised land. Probably east of the Jordan River. Maybe the northern part of the Arabian desert. In Genesis 10:23, there is a descendant of Shem, and his name is Uz. Okay? In Genesis 22:21, Uz is mentioned there. Same Uz, I don't know. As the firstborn of Abraham's brother, Nahor. So, does that give us any indicator? Well, Professor Howell Jones writes this. He says, given the state of our knowledge of the times referred to, it is hazardous, let me get that out, to make firm identifications. Edom is a likely locale given the mention of the Sabaeans. Edom is southeast of Jerusalem. That might be where, although I think he's northeast of Jerusalem. The Chaldeans, however, were in the Fertile Crescent to the north and east of that region. Whichever option is taken, we can be sure that Job did not belong to the covenant line from Shem to Abraham. He's not mentioned there. And that he shared in the promise blessing in the same sort of way as did Melchizedek. So he's there, I think, during that time. I think he lived during the time of the patriarchs. Albert Barnes said somewhere between the age of Terah, the father of Abraham, and Jacob, or about 1,800 years before Christ. There's something else that's interesting that I want to put here before you. We'll look at it again. And that is the issue of the heavenly and the earthly. If you're familiar with the first couple of chapters of Job, something's going on up in heaven. There's a scene in heaven. And then stuff is taking place on earth as well. You see, there is the land of Uz on earth, and then there is this heavenly court setting, and things are discussed in heaven before Almighty God, and then it's played out on earth. That's kind of interesting if you think about it, because does that take place today and things that are happening in my life and yours? There's this great cosmic battle, unseen spirit beings all around us, and we have no idea what is going on there, but all we can see and feel and experience is what's going on around us. That's where Job was. He had no idea about the court setting in heaven. Some believe that a trial is taking place. The trial. Guess who the prosecutor is? It's the Satan. And who's the defendant? Well, it's Job. And God is the judge. Picture this scene as we move in and through the book. Meredith G. Klein wrote about this, and I think it's very interesting what he has to say. He's not easy to follow, but track with me. So I've read, reread this thinking, do I read this to the congregation or not? Here goes. And I do this because I know you're highly intelligent. You can get this. There at the throne of heaven, the adversary was obliged to present himself, right? Okay. To hear the king set the bounds of his existence and freedom. Job 1:7. It was the Lord who initiated the battle by a self-glorifying, challenging claim. Quote, hast thou considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man that feareth God? God says that to Satan, right? He's challenging Satan. Look at this. But what's the implication of it? According to Klein, it's this. In effect, God was telling Satan that the ancient curse pronounced against him in Eden, Genesis 3:14 and 15, was in process of inexorable fulfillment out of mankind in its covenant of death with the devil. In other words, Genesis 3:14 15, it had the idea of God cursed, God judged the serpent, and he predicted what? That there was going to be a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he's saying, this is the seed of the woman, Job. Look at, he is the one who's going to gain the victory. He's a type of Christ, in essence. And God says, what do you think of that? I'm going to skip through this. Challenged by to confess the Lord's redemptive power and to acknowledge as the corollary of that his own inevitable destruction, Satan refused. Turning accuser instead, he called in question the genuineness of Job's religious commitment, thereby denying God's power to set free the captives of hell. Worse, Satan, in effect, charged the judge himself with deceit and fraud. He turned the whole thing around. Everything he said, everything that came out of his mouth was a lie, was deceit. But he is a liar and a murderer and a deceiver, isn't he? So he's true to character. That's what was taking place. It took place in heaven. Now Job, at that point, is taking care of his children, loving his wife, overseeing this huge ranch that he owned, and so on. And all that was going on up in heaven. Some of the themes. I want to cover this, and then we will conclude. The themes or theology of Job. You always, when you study a book, you ask the question, what doctrines are prominent within the book? What can we learn about God, for example? And we see a lot about God in this book. His sovereignty, his wisdom, his goodness, his justice, they're all brought out from different angles. It's fascinating to study God in the book of Job. What about the person of Satan? He is a person. He is powerful, he is the accuser of the brethren, and he only can only do what God permits him to do. God draws the line and says, you go this far, you can't go anymore. He is a creature, limited in time and space, and he has to do whatever he is permitted or allowed to do. He would do much more evil if permitted. And then we read about man in this book, the nature of man and so on. We read about sin, the doctrine of sin, creation and providence. We see that. And what? And in the midst of all of it, suffering. What about Christology? Is Christ in Job? Is he? Do you see Jesus anywhere? Well, his name isn't there specifically, but do we see him there? First of all, Job is a picture of Satan's assault on the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Revelation 12:17. Let me read that quickly. 12:17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, he makes war against the people of God. And at this point, Satan is assaulting Job. Okay? Secondly, James says, James 5, 7 and 8, that Job has something to say to new covenant believers as they wait for the return of the Lord. And it's very interesting. Job was waiting, and in one sense, there is a return of the Lord in Job, because at the very end of Job, the Lord appears and brings justice. It's an interesting picture. Just a picture. It's not the return. Another thought for you. Six times in the book, Jehovah refers to Job as my servant, Job. Boy, those are precious words. May he call you that and me that. But notice, he's my servant. And look at the suffering that he permitted his servant to go through. Always used in connection with his suffering. You see, Job is a type of the suffering servant of the Lord. He is a type of Christ in his suffering. Now, he didn't suffer nearly as much as the Lord Jesus, but he suffered more than anybody here would ever suffer. John Hartley, commentator on Job, compares Isaiah and the suffering servant text with Job and Job's suffering, and he puts them together and shows us that Job is a type of Christ. This is fascinating. He says, because the people consider him to be smitten of God, Job 19:21. Jesus was smitten. They despised him. We know that about Jesus. And in Job 19:18, it's mentioned that they despised him. They spit on him. In Job 30, verse 10, it says they spit on him. They desert him. Job 19:14. The servant suffering equals or surpasses Job's, obviously most certainly the latter, even though he too is innocent, never having done violence or spoken deceit. Job stands on the fact, not that he's sinless as Jesus was and is, but that he was blameless. God himself said Job was blameless. Both sufferers, this is interesting, rest their cases with God. Jesus committed his life, his death, everything to his heavenly Father, and Job does the very same thing in a couple places in Job. Interesting parallel between the two. Now, this is interesting. Jesus Christ came from glory down to this earth, and he suffered the painful death of the cross and all the implications of that, like no man had ever suffered for sinners. And then where did he go? Then he was raised again 40 days later. He ascended into heaven and he is in glory, greater glory now. Well, interestingly, Job had, in first chapter, we see the glory of Job, so to speak, in a finite sense. We see the suffering of Job, and then in the last chapter, we see the greater glory of Job. Everything was doubled. Interesting parallel between Job and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I conclude with this, brothers and sisters. I go back to the beginning. We ask the hard questions. And the only answers we get, not always specific answers to our questions, but the biblical answers we get are, here's who God is. He is on the throne. He will bring good out of evil. He doesn't answer all of our questions. He wants us to humbly trust in Him and walk by faith in obedience to Him. Trust in the goodness and the love of God through the gospel. And every day know what? He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, so many words. And I know that. And yet, Lord, so much has been written and said about this book and about that incredible subject, why does man suffer? So we ask that you would help us to walk in humility. We're not going to get all the answers this side of glory. Grant us grace in the midst of our trials and the tension and the questions we have. Grant us grace to look beyond these things and to see a sovereign God who has personally placed us in the crucible, who is melting us down, who is purifying us, who is conforming us to the image of His Son, because You promised to do that, and who has told us that You would do so through suffering. That's how Jesus grew as a man. It was through suffering that He might become the perfect Savior, the God-man, understanding our pain, our sorrows, our suffering. So, Lord, help us to see the larger picture that all things work together for good to those who love You and to those who are called according to Your purpose. Strengthen our faith this week. And, Lord, help us to get up and do that which is right according to Your word, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how we feel. Lord, bless us in our walk with You and with one another this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.